continue this morning in our series in the Gospel of Mark, and kind of a series within a series. The Living Sword, Part 5, is the title of our message, and the text from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, 34b through verse 37. Mark 12, 34b through 37. Let's again ask God's blessing on the reading and exposition of his holy, infallible, inerrant, and fully authoritative word. And Lord, we again give you thanks that that is exactly what we have, this only rule of faith and practice, this precious book containing your very words spoken through holy men that your Spirit carried along to give us nothing less than the oracles of God. Father, please be with your servant as he seeks to expound it, and be with all of us as we hear and by your grace grow and apply what we hear to our daily lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear the word of God from Mark chapter 12, beginning at 34b. But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Well, a good friend of mine, in fact, I think, if I remember correctly, that friend is here this morning, once used the illustration of the boxing ring to share how our Lord Jesus Christ defeated sin, death, and hell, how he went into the ring with the enemy and emerged victorious. Well, I've been using the illustration of fencing here as we look at the Lord Jesus and these seven specific events, these seven encounters that he has, beginning with his parable of the vineyard and its tenants. And I put this verse 34b because there's a transition. We go from being questioned, Jesus being questioned by others, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and Jesus answers defensively. But now, he goes on the offense. Jesus transitions from being questioned to asking the questions and declaring his infallible judgments. And as I say, these several events, beginning with his parable about the vineyard, evidently all took place on one day in the temple. So here our Lord is like a fencer. He's got a couple of guys here, and he's fending them off, and then some other guys come. And so he's working hard, teaching, giving an answer. He knew how to give an answer, and we should as well. In fact, the scribe who had asked about the greatest commandment, as we saw last week, was probably still listening. And so the Lord Jesus, having spoken to a scribe, now he asks this question about what the scribes teach. And this guy, that fellow from last week, was probably still listening. And Jesus had engaged him personally and directly. So let me do the same. That scribe had, to some extent, a relationship, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you if you have a personal relationship with Jesus. By the grace of God, some of us can answer that question with a yes. And as we grow in our knowledge of Him, we find that relationship is even better than just sort of an individualistic, just me and Jesus type of relationship. It's a covenantal relationship with all the richness that that involves of being part of His church, part of the body of Christ. We have a personal covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ. Last week we had the Lord's Supper, and we read how Jesus said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." We are new covenant Christians. God deals with His people in Christ through His unfolding covenant of promise. It began in Eden with the promise of the coming seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. It continued unfolding with ever increasing glory and clarity through Noah, the sign of the rainbow and the promises made to him and to all his descendants. It continued with Abraham, through whom God began to establish a particular nation which would be the cradle for the coming of the Christ. His covenant continued to unfold with Moses, and now we come to the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David. In 2 Samuel 7, we find David giving thanks for the settled place and peace to which he had come after many battles. And he wants to express his thankfulness by building a house for God. And though more battles were yet ahead, and despite the fact that some of them would be brought on by David's sin, God establishes his covenant with David. God, in fact, saying to him, "I'll build a house for you, David." This is what the Lord said in 2 Samuel 7. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now perhaps you're beginning to see how I'm tying this in with Jesus' question about why the scribes say that the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David. This is what they were building their belief upon. This promise that God made directly to King David, the son of Jesse, looked ahead not only to David's immediate descendant Solomon and those who came after him, men who would indeed commit iniquity and be chastened as God spoke to David. It not only looked to them, to the near future, but it looked way ahead to the ultimate Davidic king, the son of David, whom the blind men cried out to, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, and who would bear the punishment, not because of his own sins, the punishment due to his people, the Messiah, in whom the covenant with David has an eternal fulfillment. So in saying that the Messiah was the son of David, the scribes taught rightly. Jesus didn't say, why do the scribes say that the Messiah is the son of David? That's wrong. He just asked the question, why do they say that? Again, seeking to make people think. They were right. The Messiah is the son of David. Through the Apostle John, we see that correct doctrine reflected because John wrote about this same time period after the triumphal entry as Jesus is teaching in the temple. John writes that the people said to Jesus, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever." The scribes also taught rightly that when it comes to power and authority, there is no throne higher than the throne of David, the Davidic throne. So Jesus, the living sword, wisely takes them to the 110th Psalm, specifically verse 1, which reads, "A Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." But here's where the scribes went off track. Here's where they reimagined the Messiah as they would like him to be. The head of an earthly kingdom for the Jews as existed in those glory days of David and Solomon, who made silver so common that it was just like stones in the street. They got it right to some extent about who the Messiah is, but they were ignorant of the rest of the story. They were ignorant of the rest of the story. The Messiah is indeed the son of David, as we read in Romans 1, where Paul introduces himself as an apostle of the gospel of God, affirming in verse 3 of that chapter that it is the gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. But the apostle goes on in the very next verse to say that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. What a powerful statement of bedrock gospel truth. And our very salvation depends on whether or not we believe it. Having just dispatched the Sadducees who denied the resurrection altogether, Jesus here not only affirms that there is a resurrection, but he goes on to teach more about himself, who is the resurrection and the life, who would be the first fruits of resurrection to glory. So saving faith not only holds to the fact of the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus. Some who knew that he rose from the dead didn't believe. Saving faith holds to that truth indeed, confessing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in his body, and he was seen by many. It goes beyond that and trusts in him whose rising demonstrated him to be the eternal Son of the eternal Father, who after his rising would send the eternal Spirit to teach his people these saving truths. So since no throne but God's is higher than the throne of David, who else but God could David be addressing in the 110th Psalm? That's what Jesus is getting at. In other words, he's saying, look, you understand correctly. There's no throne on earth higher than David's. David is the covenant king. God has promised him a throne that will endure forever. There's nobody higher than David as the covenant king than God himself, who made him and his descendants the rightful kings. Well, who then must Messiah be if this David himself, speaking prophetically of the Messiah, calls him Lord? In other words, Jesus is asking them to realize that the Messiah is God. That the Messiah is God. Here and elsewhere, Jesus asserted himself to be the one true God, the great I Am. And so the apostles taught throughout the New Testament. This is one of the unique aspects of the true faith that was once for all delivered to the saints as compared to the world's diverse and diversely false religions. The deity of Christ, that is the truth that he is God come in the flesh, which to deny places one in the camp of the spirit of Antichrist. This great central gospel truth that Jesus Christ is God Almighty is anathema to Jews and to Muslims. Other religions have many gods or no personal deity at all, but our faith is in the one true God who came in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And your salvation and mine depends on this truth, that Jesus Christ is 100% God, the second person of the Trinity, equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit, and that he is 100% man. He is the son of David. He is a true man and king. As it was for the common folk who heard him on that day, like we read at the end of our passage, this is good news for us common folk. Because the Lord Jesus is a man, he can take Adam's place as our representative head. God established Adam as the representative for the human race. And when Adam fell into sin, because we were united to him, our representative, we all fell into sin with him and became guilty and corrupt. But Jesus is called what by the apostle in 1 Corinthians? The second Adam, or the last Adam. He succeeds for all those who are in Christ, unlike Adam, who failed for all those who are in Adam. Moreover, we learn of him to our comfort that our Lord Jesus is not a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So his humanity is essential to our salvation. And because that unique man is also El Shaddai, God all-sufficient, God Almighty, because he is God, he is able to save to the uttermost. That 110th Psalm goes on to say that Jesus is not only the eternal king who sits on David's throne, but that he has an unchangeable priesthood, not according to the order of Aaron, which passed away, but according to the order of Melchizedek, about which much could be said. That's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews says, isn't it? He's a high priest forever. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So to sum up, we have a sinless Messiah, the God-man who fulfills God's promises to David and sits on his throne forever. That's the answer for the scribes, who had some of it right but not the whole picture. He is also our great high priest, able to infallibly save those who trust in him. So the Christian can declare with the apostle, "Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Well, by way of conclusion, having sought to expound upon what the meaning of Jesus' question is, that is to reveal himself as God and man, as the very Messiah of whom the scribes spoke and taught. By way of conclusion, I want to ask, do you have the blessing that Jesus Christ pronounced upon Peter? Faith that saves is not merely believing, as I've said, that he really rose from the dead. It's not merely believing that he's a great man or an example. Real faith is a gift from God. The scribes had their incomplete view of the Messiah, and so do many today. Jesus recognized that, and so, as Matthew tells us, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Oh, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And so if you're not sure that you have that same blessing, that God has revealed Jesus to you for who he is, the King of Kings who sits on David's throne, the true Messiah, God come in the flesh, able to save to the uttermost, the one who himself bore the sins of his people on the tree, who rose from the dead and was declared to be publicly and visibly the Son of God, declared with power, showing that he had accomplished salvation for his people, that he had fully paid the penalty for their sins. Unless you understand and believe on him, you are not yet a Christian. Seek him. Seek him now while he may be found. Seek to be sure that you have that personal, covenantal relationship with him who sits on David's throne, the great high priest who can save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our glorious Messiah, the Son of David, who is also declared to be the Son of God with power. Lord, let us not fall into the same trap that the scribes did, of imagining him to be what we want him to be, of not seeing all that your word has said about him, the altogether lovely one, the beloved, the one upon whom all our salvation and happiness hangs. Father, give us the blessing that you gave to Simon Bar-Jonah. Lord, give it to us to understand what it means that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And may we embrace him and find that salvation to the uttermost. May we go forth with joy to love and serve him. Father, seal your word to our hearts and bless it, we pray in his holy name. Amen.